Well, as you've already found out from your study this week, Moses composed what some believe is the first song that's recorded, or we know is the first song recorded in the Bible. Historians believe that it also may be the oldest poem that was ever recorded, written. I've never really thought much about song writing until reflecting on this Exodus chapter 15. So I have something for you all tonight. No, I'm not going to sing you my first song or my first album. That's not what it was. I didn't create a song or anything, but I did discover five helpful hints on the internet, of all places, for songwriters. And we may have some songwriters here, so I'm just going to take a shot at it. Tip number one for songwriting: get out of town. I think Moses, that would certainly apply, wouldn't it, right? He got out of Egypt fast, and I think Mara would be getting out of town. Number two tip: go for a walk. And he's 3 days into a 40-year walk. So Moses is two for two already on this songwriting deal. Collaborate with a friend. And we know that Miriam, his older sister, was in collaboration with him. Number four, write about a fictional character. And we certainly know that there's no fictional characters in this chapter 15 or in all of Exodus, that these were real live situations that we're reading about. And then finally, relax. Moses probably didn't do much relaxing over the next 40 years, but reflect. And that's what we see him doing and modeling in chapter 15. So I don't know that Moses would benefit from those from those little five tips that I found on the internet. Probably all Moses really needed was he experienced the power, and he experienced the strength of Almighty God. He experienced it in a way that was supernatural, but he experienced it in a way that was very, very real. And basically all Moses did was just let what he experienced and what he thought of God to go from here to just roll off his tongue. That's probably the best praise tip that anybody could have. We don't have to be good singers. We don't have to be, there doesn't have to be any rhyming or rhythm or anything like that, or any kind of methodology to it. Just let what's in here come out here. That's the best tip for singing a song of praise. So let's dive in together into Moses' song of deliverance, as it's known, recorded in Exodus chapter 15. We start seeing there's a lot of praising going on, verses 1 through 21. What caused this sudden singing? Only a redeemed person that's conscious of their deliverance can really sing a song of praise to the Lord. Is that you tonight? Moses' song was inspired by two things, memories. Number one, the Passover. Number two, the power of a sea being split and them walking through on dry land. And just can you imagine as they're going through that open sea and then looking behind them and see the sea come right down on top of their enemies. So the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, and the power of the Lord. Two great reasons. By the way, if you have trouble thinking of things to praise God for, that would be a good starting point. Think about the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Just get quiet, first of all. Just get quiet and just think about what are the ramifications, what are the consequences of Jesus, the Son of God, shedding the blood that he shed on that cross. And just as things come to your mind, you just give those to the Lord, whether you're speaking verbally to him or whether you're thinking subconsciously to him, however it is that you're, or you're singing a song and you're thinking about the Passover. because we had a Passover. Not just the Jews, we have a Passover, and it happened at Calvary. And then the power of the Lord, the power of that deliverance, the power of the resurrection, the power that it took to come out of that grave and to conquer death and to conquer sin. These are great starting points if you're sort of new to praising God. Speaking about the Israelites after the Red Sea was parted, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 106:12, "Then they believed his promises." Speaking of that very act, right after the Red Sea crossing, then they believed his promises, and then they sang his praise. You can't sing a praise without believing in the promises of God. Believe and sing. Believers are singers of praises to God. So let's look first at this, the potency, the power of God in verses 1 through 10 and then also verse number 12. How did God utilize his strength and his power? He did two things. Well, he did a lot of things, but I categorized them in two things. He used his power to conquer his enemies and the enemies of his people. And then secondly, he used his power to ultimately consume them. Hard to read, hard reading, but nevertheless, important reading, important to understand. Let's look at the conquering first. Verse number one, we're told the horse and the rider were hurled into the sea. In verse number two, and that would be the horse and the riders of the enemies of the Egyptians that were chasing the Israelites, pursuing the Israelites. Verse number two, the Lord is the strength, and he is Moses' defense, and he has become my salvation. Did you know the first time that a believer in the Old Testament and all of Genesis, all those patriarchs, I never knew this until just this week, studying the patriarchs and how faithful they were and how frail they were and how many times they failed, but for the most part, they were faithful men and women of God all the way through Genesis, but none of them declared God as their salvation until Moses did in this song. I find that really interesting. Salvation really wasn't a part of the patriarchal experience in their relationship with God. They were believers. I believe they're in heaven. They trusted in God, but they didn't think of him as their salvation, like maybe even you and I do as New Testament believers. In verse number three, we're told that God is a warrior God. That's a unique look at a loving God, many times we might think a meek God, Jesus, the God-man being humble and meek, but we're told that Moses said he was a warrior God. In verse 6, he shattered the enemy. In verse 7, he threw down those who opposed himself. He conquered. He's a conquering God. And Moses made no bones about praising God for being a conquering, powerful God. But he also is a consuming God. In verse number 8, he unleashed the burning anger. It consumed them like a stubble. In verse 9, the enemy boasted against the Israelites. They were arrogant. They were thinking of how they were going to, they were saying things that were taunting, you might say, talking trash, taunting the Israelites. But in verse number 10, that God blew with his breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Very sobering thought. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. So are you like I have been at times in my life, troubled about praising God for killing enemies? Well, in those days when I used to be troubled by that, I believe that I didn't have a full understanding of what it is to be an enemy of God, what it is to be against God, what it is to be in rebellion to God. We've already already heard it last week. I think Beth told us that secular historians tell us that, or estimate 250 million Egyptians were swallowed up in that Red Sea. 250 million. Remember Pharaoh and all the Egyptians were given, how many chances were they given? Multiple, time and time again throughout the first part of Exodus. Pharaoh was given opportunity. Every plague, he was given opportunity. And he just never, in fact, his heart kept getting harder and harder toward God. We see that Pharaoh hated God, and he wanted nothing to do with God's people. And God's enemies have no seat at the table with God's family. And I know that there is a theology, I think an incorrect theology, in some churches, maybe even many churches, called universalism. That means that a loving God could never allow anybody to be separated from Him, to be consumed by His wrath, be consumed by His justice. But we all know that that can't be true, because a just God can't allow the enemies. Do you want people in heaven that are walking around shaking their fists at God? Think about it. I mean, just think about the logic of it. Do we want people that have rebelled against God and got to the point where God has determined your heart will not ever turn to Me, and then there's consequences? Would you want to live in a world, would we want to live in a community where there was no justice? There's just no way of rationalizing that kind of a situation. So this is where we find ourselves in chapter 15 of Exodus. It's hard teaching. Nobody takes any glee in 250 million people going to their death because they were rebelling against God. They were enemies of God, any more than we take any delight in one person in our neighborhood, in our school, anywhere, anybody. We take no glee. We have no delight in anybody suffering that kind of consequence. But that doesn't change the fact that there is the consequence of rebellion against God. God is great in strength. He's great in power. He has every right, and He also has the capability to bring justice and to bring punishment to His enemies. This is what Moses is praising God for. Moses praised God for exhibiting strength and power to conquer and consume His enemies. So should you and I praise God, I believe, for His deliverance over our arch enemies. You know who they are? Sin and death. Before you and I became a Christian, if you are a Christian, if you surrendered your life to Christ, before that moment of surrender, sin was one of your biggest enemies, because it was your sin and my sin before Christ. Apart from Christ, it was our sin that was going to take us into an eternal separation from God. My sin, not God's. He's sinless. My sin, your sin, sobering prior to Christ. Sin was my enemy, my biggest enemy. And then ultimately death, physical death, because the Bible clearly teaches those that go to their physical death apart from Christ live eternity apart from Christ. So Christians, people that have experienced that deliverance, have experienced that salvation, what a great salvation. People that have surrendered our lives and said, we confess our sins, we take on the righteousness of Christ. Those of us that have done that should be the most praising people in the world. How many tonight are glad that we serve a God that is just and punishes injustice? I know I am. And is there any greater injustice on this earth, greater than anything I can imagine, than to face God eyeball to eyeball and rebel against him? Like Pharaoh, and like the Egyptians of Moses' day. We see Moses praise God for the power that God had to bring about justice to his enemies. But we see, secondly, that he praised God for the Lord's supremacy in verse number 11. It says three things about his supremacy. He was supreme in holiness. That means nobody was more holy. Nobody was more, not so much, it's not his righteousness so much, although there's nobody more righteous than God as well, but there's nobody more set apart for the purpose of being God. He was set apart from sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. God hates sin. That's why he went to such drastic measures to send his son to conquer that enemy, sin, for all of us. Supreme in holiness, supreme in his glory. One commentator used this phrase, the object of the profoundest awe. It's like when you think of God, it's just like jaw-dropping. It's just like amazing. It's like there's none like you. Your glory is beyond anything that anybody could ever think about. And then supreme in his wonder-working power, the works causing mankind to just marvel. There's no other gods that compare to the Lord of the Bible. The little g gods of money and success and pleasure will never provide soul satisfaction. Some of us in this room could testify to that. Could say, yeah, I've been there, done that. I've tried it. It doesn't. I had all the money I could ever want, and it doesn't satisfy. I've chased after pleasure. It doesn't satisfy. It gives out. It disappoints. It deceives us. So the success. How many times have you heard the testimony of somebody that had all the worldly success in the world, and it didn't satisfy? It didn't give the satisfaction that only a relationship with the true God, the God Almighty of the Scriptures. Even the God of, do I dare say it, religious activity? Even religious activity can be an idol, can be a thing that really keeps us from God. It sounds like that can't be the case, but we know it is. We know some of you have come out of situations where you thought you were religious enough until you realized that church wasn't teaching you about a relationship with Jesus. It was teaching you about just trying to do more, and you can't do enough. And you finally got frustrated, or you finally got wise. You finally heard the gospel and responded by faith and surrendered your life to Christ. So these little g gods just will not provide the satisfaction that they promise. None compare to the God who gave up his son to deliver you and me from sin and death. No other gods are worthy of the praise and the worship due the one true God. Moses praised God for his potency. Moses praised God for his supremacy. And then lastly, in this section, Moses praised God for his victory. It was God's victory. Yes, Moses, Miriam, Aaron, and the approximately 2 million estimated people called the Israelites were the beneficiaries of that victory. They lived in that victory. They thrived in that victory. It was God's victory. And the same is true if you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ did it all on the cross. It's his victory. We didn't do anything. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we should do. There's nothing that we should even attempt to do other than throw out up the white flag and surrender to Jesus Christ. So the Lord's victory, two things I want us to see in verses 13 through 21. The Lord's victory, we see the guidance. He guided them into victory, and then he secured their victory. Let's look at the guidance first, verses 13 through 16. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Nations will hear and tremble, anguish in Philistia. Edom is going to be terrified. Moab is seized with trembling. Canaan is going to melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them, and they will all be as still as a stone. Now, I've never used that phrase before, as still as a stone, but I've used this phrase a lot in my life, scared half to death. And it means the same thing when you translate it, okay? Scared, paralyzed. Scared, still as a stone. That's the picture. That the enemies that God is going to lead the Israelites into victory. But then we see this victory was secured in verses 17 and 18. You will bring them in and plant them. I love that imagery. Plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, meaning the promised land of Canaan. Don't try to make it more complicated than it is. This is what God, Moses knew the promises of God. God promised a land called Canaan, that included Jerusalem. So is Jerusalem included? Yes. Is Canaan included? Yes. Is heaven even the ultimate fulfillment of this promise? I think ultimately, yes. All of those things are true. But God has a place where he wants to dwell with his people. And this is what this is the place of Canaan primarily, if that's the simplest answer. A place you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary your hands established, and where the Lord reigns forever. Are you secure in the promises on which God has planted you? The promise of provision. He wants to provide protection, peace, his presence, deliverance, salvation. That's just a handful of promises that you could just get started with. You want to start building a foundation for a life. Those are just a handful of the hundreds of promises that are right here in our Bibles. These promises and much more, many more, are the firm foundation on which you and I should build our lives. Your roots and my roots grow deep into the fertile ground of God's promises every single day, growing deep, deep-rooted. Verses 20 and 21, Miriam, the prophetess, we're told, the older sister of Moses. Moses is two or three years past his 80th birthday, we believe, somewhere in his early 80s. Aaron, we know, is a couple of years ahead of Moses. He's in his mid-80s. And here's older sis, Miriam, who's probably over 90 years old, because we know that she was watching out. She was 10-ish, at least, again, estimate 10, 12 years old, when her mother sent her out to watch who picks up Moses out of that basket. We remember that. So here's Miriam. She's a prophetess. She's over 90 years old, and she hears her younger brother, baby brother. Boy, can you imagine the flood of emotion that must have come back to Miriam as she hears her brother lead the worship service that night in this song that he wrote. And Miriam, the question is, did Miriam, just add to? It seems like second verse, same as the first, doesn't it? You know, for Miriam. She's saying pretty much, she's praising God for the same thing. So maybe Miriam's was to sing the second verse, and then Moses would come in on the third verse. You know, how did that work? We don't know. We're not told. We don't know. Was Miriam's song an entirely separate song? We don't know. We don't know exactly how it worked, but we do know both Moses and Miriam knew how to praise. And they knew how to lead worship. they knew how to lead 2 million people in worship as they started their wilderness journey. And boy, did they need it. Boy, did they need it at that time. Miriam praises God for the same thing Moses praised God. She just expressed it. Pardon me, she just expressed it without man speak. Okay, let's just be honest about it, right? Moses, man spoke all this long stuff, and Miriam was able to say it in just a few short lines. Now, if you don't know what man speak is, ask your wife. She'll explain it to you, okay? She hears it. She hears it from you. So enough about that. But getting us through these praise songs, the praise songs of Moses and Miriam. The last few verses, the last five or so verses, we see there's not only were they praising, they were grumbling. The antithesis to praising God is grumbling. Would you agree? Grumbling communicates to God, not enough. Grumbling communicates to God, I'm not satisfied. Grumbling communicates to God, my favorite, that's not fair. And you can't say that without a whiny voice, can you? That's not fair. You can't say those words without whining. And these are all illustrations or examples of grumbling. So what caused the grumbling? In verses 22 through 24, it was caused by a drought. Moses led the Israelites from the Red Sea into the desert of Shur, 3 days into the desert without water. Now, I mean, 3 days without water? I mean, they don't really know where they're going. They know, I mean, they just came through some water, the Red Sea, but it was dry for them. And now they're going out into the desert and they haven't seen any water for 3 days. I'm sympathetic to this group of people that are in this situation. They arrived in a place called Marah, only to find that the water there was bitter. And the only thing I can think of is, are you kidding, Lord? Are you messing with me, Lord? And the reason I share that is not to be sacrilegious or irreligious, it's to be real. Have you ever said that to God? Are you kidding, Lord? When the day you say, it just can't get any worse, and then you get a flat tire. And it just can't get any worse, and then something else happens. And it can't get any worse. And could it get any worse for these Israelites? Thirsting to death, seeing a body of water, and now it's not drinkable. Got to be... Well, here's the reality. God is never capricious. God doesn't play games. You can rest assured of that. He had a purpose for their Marah experience, and he has a purpose for our similar experiences as well. Have you ever been so thirsty that you pretty much drink anything? That's what they would try, both literally and figuratively, thirsting for something else in life. Thirsting for a new relationship, thirsting for a new way of life, thirsting for whatever it is that we thirst for, and apart from God, we end up with bitterness, like illustrated by the Israelites. Are you bitter because you thought something or someone or some experience was going to be fulfilling and it just didn't happen for you? Did you find yourself grumbling about that? More important, maybe, are you still grumbling about that thing that happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago? So the people grumbled against Moses. When you grumble against Moses, you're grumbling against God, because Moses was God's representative. And they say, what are we to drink? And grumbling was the main obstacle. Isn't it amazing? Grumbling, not sexual immorality, although there was enough of that going around in the Israelite camp. not murder, not any number of horrific, what we would consider horrific sins that I don't even want to mention from this podium tonight. It wasn't that that was keeping them from the promised land for those 40 years. It was grumbling. So what does that say for us? That we just say, I just grumble a little bit here and grumble a little bit there. No big deal. So it wasn't Pharaoh that was their biggest obstacle. It wasn't the army of Pharaoh that was their biggest obstacle. God took care of that like that with the Red Sea. It's not the entrenched nations in Canaan that they were going to have to go in and conquer that took a little bit longer for them to conquer. It was their grumbling hearts. Drought and bitterness almost always occur during any kind of wilderness wanderings. But God's mercy prevailed, didn't it? He didn't have to do what he did. He acted out of his great reservoir of mercy. And it results in a decree. In verses 25 through 27, you remember it. God showed Moses a piece of wood. Moses throws the piece of wood into the bitter water, and it becomes fit to drink. The Lord then makes a decree and a law for them, and then we're told he tested them. Do you like to be tested by God? I hate it. I don't like to be tested by anybody for anything. Don't test me. Just let me live. Let me go audit the class. I don't want any tests. I just want to learn. I want to grow. But then I realize it was the tests that caused the growth. And anything that I've ever grown in is because I was tested. And that's what God's doing for them. And he says this, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to this command and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. All of the commands from God are a test for us. Did you know that? It's a test. When God says to do something, that's a test for you. And we either pass it. Yes, Lord, I will do that. I'll attempt that. With your strength, with your help, I will do that. You pass the test, or no, God, I'm not going to do that. Fail. Fail test. So every test that God gives us, were they a praising people that occasionally grumbled? Were they a grumbling people that occasionally praised? We'll soon find out as we study more about this group of people, the Israelites, our buddies in Exodus. But I'm tonight more than I'm curious about how the Israelites fared. I'm curious about you all. I'm wondering, would you be characterized as a grumbler who praised occasionally, or a praiser of God? That yeah, you're sinful, you fail. And grumble occasionally. Which is it? Which are you? We either obey or we disobey. It's really just that simple. So God's test is always for our best. So after being tested in Marah, they were refreshed in Elim. Remember verse 27, the last verse of our text in chapter 15? They arrived in Elim, 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. I bet they camped near the water. After three days of no water, and once they found water, it was bitter. And they're being tested, and now they're grumbling. And now, who knows how long is this going to go? And God brings refreshing. What did they learn from those bitter days in Marah that maybe we could apply to our lives? I'll end with just four, if you will allow me, just a couple more minutes. What did they learn in their bitter days of Marah that we might could apply to our bitter days? Because we all have them. We all have bitter days. Number one, they learned that praising God wasn't about their emotion, by the way, that changes from moment to moment, right? Our emotions. I can be laughing one moment, crying the next moment. Emotions are like the wind, the reed in the wind. Praising is about God's character, who never changes for all eternity. Praise springs forth from who God is, not how we feel. Christians should never say, you could say, I don't feel like praising, but that should never stop a Christian from praising. It doesn't matter how we feel. I mean, that sounds cruel. God cares how you feel, but it doesn't matter. We still ought to praise Him whether we feel like it or not. Number two, they learned at Myra, and we can apply in our Myras, they learned to trust God for their daily provision on a daily basis. Number three, they learned how to stand on the promises of God, even when at that moment God's promises seem unattainable. Have you ever thought you had a promise from God, from God's word, and maybe a year goes by, maybe 5 years go by, maybe 10 years, maybe for some of you, a lifetime has gone by and you've not seen what you thought God promised you come to fruition? They learned how to stand on the promises of God. They learned, finally, number four, that life is hard, but God is good. And Jeremiah 31:25 says this. God says, I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. So as you think about chapter 15, and we're getting ready, they're gonna start that 40 years of wandering. They're only 3 days into it. They're full of water. Doesn't say anything about food yet. So they're not thirsty. Probably a lot of hungry people. And we're getting ready to see this clan of 2 million people continue their grumbling, continue their praising, continue their grumbling, continue their praising. Sounds just like somebody you and I know, doesn't it? Person you saw in the mirror this morning when you when you woke up, and that I saw in the mirror when I woke up. So let's bow together.